And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. Lord, we know that it's true. We ask that you would help us to see ourselves in it. Lord Jesus, we know that there are things that we still lack, things that we refuse to lay down at your feet. So Father, I'm praying by the work of your Spirit and Word that you would help us to see Jesus as more beautiful than anything that this world offers. Father, bring glory to yourself. Lord Jesus, be enthroned in our hearts and minds, and Holy Spirit, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, this morning, we meet this man who seems to have everything. He's young, he's powerful, he's rich, he has moral integrity and influence. And by most standards, even standards today, we would say that this man has everything that he needs. And yet, despite all his outward success, he comes to Jesus with a burning question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' indirect answer, in effect, packs his lunch for him and sends him on his way. And it's a strange story because each week we've been looking at people that seem so far from God, and yet Jesus is surprisingly near to them. And in this strange turn in each of these stories, the ones that seem closest to God are actually furthest from God. The ones that seem furthest from God are closest to God. But today, we look at someone who encounters Jesus and completely misses him. It's very tempting, looking at the story of the rich young ruler, to think, well, I'm neither rich nor young nor powerful, so this story doesn't apply to me. But this journey, this conversation that Jesus has into the man's heart, I think exposes all of us. And this is a sobering interaction. And in this very short story, we see a really powerful lesson on the nature of idolatry and the freedom that we can find in Jesus, which is why this passage is far more than just about our money. It's about what we worship and how what we worship shapes us into its image for either ruin or for redemption. And so we want to look this morning at three very powerful things from this story. We want to look at the deception of idols. We want to look at the deficiency of our idols. And then we want to look at the deliverance that Jesus offers us from our idols. So let's look first at verses 17 through 20. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Now, some of you are asking, didn't we just read this? But now you get to listen. Because when we're standing, it's hard for us. Everything's kind of cold and we're like, just got done worshiping. But now you get to hear God's word and let God's word do work in you. It is God's power at work through his word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we read it again so that we can listen. And I always pray every morning before I come up that you would hear him speak to you. He's speaking still. And so, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." So this scene is pretty incredible. This rich young man, he runs up to Jesus, he kneels before him in a posture of humility, and he asks him a question that most of us, no matter how secular or how successful or how religious or irreligious we are, we all kind of want to know, if we're honest with ourselves, especially when we got that pain in the stomach that we don't know is, don't go on WebMD because you're going to have cancer. No matter what it is, the answer is always cancer on WebMD. So you get this pain in your gut and you're like, oh no, my house of cards might come crashing down. And so all of us, no matter where we're at on the religious spectrum, ask this same question. If there's eternal life, how do I get it? How do I secure it? What am I missing in my life? Is there more to this life than all the things that I have? Is there more to this life than the things that I don't have? And this is a great question. And I don't think the man's question was insincere. We get no hint from Jesus that the man is not being truthful and sincere in his question. And yet, Jesus answers his question with a question. Doesn't that drive you nuts when people do that? Well, let me answer your question with another question. And yet, what Jesus is doing is drawing this man out. He asked Jesus a question, and this is a way that Jesus is answering that question, but he's got to ask him a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is kind of working at two levels. On the one hand, Jesus wants to help this man understand who it is that he's calling a good teacher. Is Jesus just a good teacher? And he's forcing him to think about that. On another level, he's teaching this man a truth that he's going to have to learn here in just a moment. There's no one that's good except God. No one. This good, rich, young, moral ruler, there's no one that's good. So if you're here this morning and you think you're good, you're not. You're not. Welcome to C3. Jesus says, there's no one good but God. We all fall short of the glory of God, it says in Romans. By asking, "What must I do?" Jesus automatically understands that there's a flaw in his question. The man doesn't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. "What must I do?" reveals a belief that this man has that eternal life is something that we can acquire, something that we can earn. Or eternal life is something that we add to our already previously awesome life. And Jesus is sort of upending that. And like many of us, this man has come to believe in sort of the framework of all religions of the world, that if you perform well enough, if you check all the right boxes, if you have the right experiences, then you can secure a place in some afterlife, whatever that afterlife might be. But this man knew all about inheritance, which is weird too. He knew that to inherit eternal life, which is what he's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" To inherit something means that you're an heir of another's riches that you only receive when they die. That's what an inheritance is. In other words, this man is so close, but he's a world away from Jesus. He thinks the inheritance of eternal life is something that he needs to do. That he needs to accomplish. And this is, firstly, just how our idols deceive us. You know, they make these outrageous promises to us that they're going to provide security and fulfillment and purpose and meaning and acceptance and approval and significance, all the things that our hearts are desperate and long for. And this young man, though he's outwardly righteous and successful, recognizes that he's still missing something. Jesus affirms that he's still missing something. Now, I have great sympathy for this young man. You know, I think when I used to read this early on, I had read so many stories where someone is trying to trick Jesus or trap Jesus, and they're asking Jesus insincere questions. And it took me a while to come around and realize that that's not really the texture of this particular narrative. I think this man is a good man. I mean, from a human perspective, I think he probably has an incredible reputation. People probably know him as a man of integrity. And so this is really heartbreaking. He just appears to have everything. And yet, he is such a good man that he recognizes that in all the things that he has, he still misses something. Like there's still something that's not there. And I wonder, and this is all speculation, of course, going beyond the bounds of what it says in the text, but I'm wondering if, you know, in all of his wealth and all of his integrity and all of his moral performance, if he just still felt empty. He realized there has to be something else. There has to be something more to this. You know, if our goal is to get a good name and be thought of as smart or funny or faithful or whatever the thing is that we need, whatever framework that has been promised to us, maybe that we've even promised ourselves, that tells us if we just have that, if I'm just in the right circles, if I make the right amount of money, if I live in the right side of town, if I finally buy that car, you know, if I just get these things, or if people just think these things about me, or if I even believe these things about myself, then I'm going to be okay. Then my soul will be really satisfied. Then I'll be whole. And I wonder if you've experienced what this man is experiencing, if you've come to a place where you recognize that it all just feels like ashes, if we're honest. That all the things that we thought were so important, all the energy and emphasis that we placed in building a life, have you ever come to a place where it just feels empty? This is why I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It is my jam. You guys remember when we were there? Because you made it through. We should give people badges that made it through Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's the same story over and over every single week. It's like you got this rich guy that had everything, well-respected. He's a king. He's the most powerful in the land. He is Elon Musk and Hugh Hefner and Brad Pitt all wrapped in one. And you look at him and you think, that guy lacks for nothing. And he is running experiments and then reporting back to you how empty and vain everything is apart from God. And that's the summation of the whole story. I've tried it all. I tried money, sex, power, music, purchase of land, everything. And it's just vanity. It's empty. It's chasing the wind. It's and seeking those things, in effect, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, it's a goose chase without a goose. You just get on the treadmill of life and you run your hardest, and then you croak, and someone pushes you out of the way. They get on the treadmill. They try to do the same thing, and we call that progress. That's regress, my friend. We are devolving. But that's what idols do. Idols deceive us. They make outrageous promises that they don't keep, and then when we don't acquire or accomplish the thing that these idols promise, they lower the boom and destroy us. And then we feel like complete losers. Jesus says to him, there's no one good but God. But then he points this man immediately to the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? Now, you might miss this if you're not paying close attention to the passage. You might miss this. But if you know the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, you'll know that Jesus is in effect quoting him commandments 6 through 10, which we know if you've done any catechism work, you know there's two tables of the law. You know, one table, 6 through 10, is all about our relationship with other people. And the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4, is all about our relationship with God. And so he takes them to the second table of the law, and he you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie, don't defraud others, honor your parents. But the man quickly replies to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't dispute this. The man says, you know, I've already done this. I've obeyed them from my youth. And I don't think this is a prideful statement. I think it's just a statement of fact. I think if you're here and you grew up in the church, you grew up with believing parents and believing siblings, and maybe your grandparents were believing, and there was a pastor somewhere in your family, and you kind of hold on to that because it's cool, and you were in the church your whole life, and you're by and large kept from, you know, being a complete lech, you know, like you didn't murder anybody, you know, you're faithful to your spouse. Like, you do the things, you go to church, and like, you read your Bible, and you're even part of a community group, and like, I get how, because this is not my experience, of course, I get how, if that's how you've grown up, it's difficult sometimes to hear the testimony that someone shares, especially those that come to faith as an adult, and connect with it, because you think that's not my story, and therefore you don't think you have a story to tell. So there's, on one level, there's work to be done. On another level, maybe you've never gotten to that place where you've recognized your need. Maybe you just grew up believing there's nothing missing. I've grown up in the church, for goodness sakes. And I think this is a very common experience in Texas. I think a lot of people have grown up in the church. I think they've been near Jesus. And as we all know, one of the best places to hide from Jesus is in the church. And sometimes the people that seem so very close are actually the hardest to save. They're so far. Because Jesus is obscured behind all their assumptions, their resume, and somehow he gets lost in there. There's not a desperation for him. There's not a real need for him. So he takes him to the second tablet of the law. The man says, I've kept these from my youth. And, you know, outwardly, this guy's done everything good. He's an honest man. But something's missing, and Jesus knows it. And so Jesus now says, okay. I mean, you guys don't understand how brilliant Jesus is. You're like, yeah, he's God. I'm like, yeah, but just, if you're not a Christian and you're here, right, and you just want to learn about Christianity, and we have folks like that are here every week in almost every service. There are people that are kind of trying to figure it out. And I love that. I love that our church is a place where people can kind of wrestle through stuff. But this is really brilliant. Like, Jesus, from a secular perspective, would be considered a really fantastic Socratic philosopher here. And so what he does is he lays a trap for this man. He answers his question with a question. Hey, why are you calling me good? You know, there's only one that's good, and that's God. Do you know who I am, really? And oh, by the way, if there's only one that's good, and that's God, what does that say about you? Oh, here's the law. Yeah, but I did all of that. Okay, let's look at the other tablet of the law. And that's precisely where he takes him. He says in verses 10 through 21, it's still here on this side, he says, and Jesus, looking at him, what does it say, church? Loved him. Isn't that incredible? Like, I think sometimes we let our theology get in the way of the heart of Jesus, you know? But just here is a plain story. You really have to do exegetical gymnastics to not let it say what it says. Here's a man that rejects Jesus and walks away disheartened. And Jesus' posture to him is what? Say it out loud, guys. Love. Love. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, we were talking last week about the look of compassion, and you know what that is, and we were kind of exploring that compassion, the look of compassion is always, it's almost always in the eyes. You know, there's just this present, caring, sort of just gentle look in someone's eye when they have compassion on you. And I wish I could just see what this looks like, you know? I would love to be transported back to this scene just so I can see the look of love from the God of love to this man. And I think that's what our hearts ache for, is to have Jesus look at us with love. And this man, we don't get any indication in the story or elsewhere that he ever came into a saving relationship with the living God. And yet Jesus' posture is love. Love. He says in love, you lack one thing. And he's not saying that his wealth is inherently evil. He's uncovering an idol that's been buried deep in this man's heart. His wealth had become everything to him. He'd become his status and his identity and his resume and his, probably even, you know, idols are also those things that we turn to when our life is sort of falling apart, you know, your relationship is rocky or your job is, you know, kind of like iffy and like you just, we tend to run to our idols, the things that we easily, without effort, kind of stabilize us. And this man had made wealth his everything. Now, I'm curious, do you know what the first couple of commandments are on the first table of the law? What's the first commandment? Have no other God. And what's the second commandment? Don't make any idols. You see what he's done? Hey, horizontally, you're good. You've done all the things. Attaboy. That's not insignificant. That's wildly significant. That's incredible. But I'm not, if you want to inherit the kingdom, if you want to inherit eternal life, this is not just a horizontal conversation. We have to speak vertically about where your heart is towards the living God. His wealth had become an idol. It was taking place of God in his heart. His riches had become the thing that he relied on for everything. And if he really wanted God, he was going to have to smash his idol by selling everything he had, giving it all to the poor, so that he could come and follow Jesus. But his stuff proved bigger than the God that he claimed to worship. And so he left in grief. This is also how we can tell who our real God is. If something is presented to you, or maybe something is threatened to be taken away, if someone told you, hey, your view of your own sexuality, which is very important to you, or God, you know, which will you take? And you say, well, if God asks me not to be my truest authentic self, then I'm not interested in him. Well, there's your God. And that's, see, here's the thing. This is the problem with the church. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's totally, totally right. Because that's an easy one. You know, but idols aren't just sex. They're money, power, approval, acceptance, acclaim, respect, accomplishment, comfort, pleasure, control. You know what my idol is? Can I share with you what it is? It's respect. And that's a terrible, terrible idol. And it will ruin you. It will ruin you. And so when my daughter entered her teen years, you know, there was not a ton of respect coming from that vessel of a human while she was in her high school days. And I didn't know what to do with that because my daughter and I are about as close as you could possibly get. I mean, we are buddies. Buddies. To this day, she's 27 years old. I'm her buddy. Like, I'm her buddy. She says, Dad, you're my best friend. I love that. But in high school years, something happened. She's trying to figure out her identity, and it's all, it's tough. I mean, I get it. Like, I'm kind of poking fun, but I get it. Like, she's trying to figure out who she is. And so she, you know, in this, she's figuring it out. She's learning that she has her own mind and she has her own will and she has her own ideas. And so I would say things to her and she'd like fire back. Bah! And I'm like, oh, that came from, you know, my sweet girl. And it just broke my heart. And so I would be, you know, the biggest thing is I'd get firm with her. I don't yell, but I get firm. I get dad voice. Madison, do not speak to your dad that way. And it's funny. She turned about 15, 16. And it had something to do with cleaning her room. It was always around cleaning her room. And we got into this conversation, and she sort of fired back. And you know, I tried to calm it down, and she fired back again. I tried to calm it down and fired back again. And so I did dad voice. And you know what she did? She did a judo move on me, and she, like, applied the gospel to me. She said, in a little bit of frustration, but it was good, and I heard it. She said, "Dad, respect is an idol to you, and the more you demand it from me, the less I want to give it to you." Like, I just, seppuku, right there, right? She just, and I, you know, rarely do I not have a response. I had zero response. I went, I got to think about that for a minute. She was right. She was exactly right. My wife had been trying to tell me the same thing, but out of the mouth of teenagers. And so for me, like, it works at different levels. For some people, like, the idol manifests itself. Like, my wife is a peacemaker, and so she doesn't like it. She doesn't want to hurt someone's feeling because she's afraid of what they might think of her. And so she will kind of pull up lame when it comes to telling the full story because she doesn't want to hurt somebody because she's fearful of what they might think. So my wife lies. This is what I'm saying. My wife lies for different reasons than I lie. She'll lie because she doesn't want to hurt the person's feeling. I'll lie because I don't want people to think poorly of me out of respect. So if Aaron says, "Hey, did you get that thing done?" And I, without thinking about it, go, "Oh, I'm going to get that done today." And then I, you know, close my computer. I go, "I have no idea what she's talking about. What is the thing? What's the thing? Somebody help me. What's the thing?" Like, it's effortless, right? That's how you know an idol has kind of a controlling impact on you, because it's just sort of orients you, and you do everything to sort of, like, keep it steady and stable. Well, that's what this man has done. His wealth was everything. And he oriented his whole self, his whole life around it, so much so that he missed Jesus. Idols can't satisfy, and Jesus exposes his idol by getting to his heart and asking him to do the impossible. If you really want me, if you really want God, you have to be willing to let go of the thing that you worship before him. You have to be willing to let go of that idol. This is why, by the way, Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, he said, in effect, the summary of it is, you never break commandments 6 through 10 without first breaking commandments 1 and 2. Whenever you break the other commandments, it's always because you've put another God before him and you've made an idol out of something. And in your worship of that other thing that you think you need flows the rest of your life. Out of your heart flows everything. Your worship, what you worship, out of it flows everything. And what's worse is, not only do our idols deceive us, they ultimately fail us. They're deceptive and they are deficient. That's what he says next in verse 23. He says, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples," now he's using this as an instructional moment, "how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children," this is such a tender way of, like, he's like cupping their face, like, "Children, listen. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, impossible. And as this rich young ruler walks away sorrowful, Jesus turns to teach them about what life in the kingdom is like and how you enter the kingdom, how you receive the kingdom. And you know, this is going to be very confusing. It is confusing to them. They're amazed because in their culture, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing and favor upon you. You know, if another way of putting it, if you've done well, it's because you did good. And if you do good, you'll do well. You understand the point? Like, if you're morally good, if you kind of do the thing, then you're going to do well financially. And this is codified in a lot of parables too. And look, by and large, it's kind of true, isn't it? Like, there's a lot of warnings also on pursuing riches with evil intents. But by and large, if you do the right things, you tend, you know, if you are wise with your money and you work hard and you save and you do all the things, you invest well, like, by and large, it'll go well for you. And so, you know, they're a little confused because that's just sort of, it was an axiom. It was so normal to believe that. Look, if this guy has wealth and he's done good, so therefore he's doing well, it's because God's blessing and favor is upon him. And then Jesus just turns their assumption upside down. And he's showing them, and he's showing us that wealth, far from being a blessing, can actually block us from entering the kingdom if you love it more than him. And so that's why Jesus uses the kind of impossible metaphor. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not possible. And that's the disappointment of idols, is they just can't save us. They look like they can, but they can't. They can't give us the life that we ultimately long for. Look, if you're single and you want to be married and you put everything in that, if you think to yourself, I will finally be fully me if I have a spouse to complete me, Jesus might very well say to you, I'm asking you to sell that idea and dream and remain single your whole life and come follow me. What will you do? What will you do? This man's wealth couldn't fill the emptiness that he was feeling, and no amount of money or success or achievement can do that. That's why David Foster Wallace, who you've heard me quote before, he's an agnostic writer and thinker. He wrote Infinite Jest. I always recommend him because he is my generation. He's Gen X. And, you know, Gen X is salty, and this guy was salty. But he captures this truth as an agnostic in a famous commencement speech address that he gave at Kenyon College, kind of an upper, wealthier liberal college. And this is, I just want to quote it. Here it goes. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of spirit, God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship the intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Everybody worships. We all worship something, and the hard truth that we need to grasp is that whatever we worship, if it isn't God, will ultimately destroy us. Worse yet, we actually become made in the image of the thing that we worship. This is what the psalmist is getting after in Psalm 115. I mean, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But in Psalm 115, the psalmist says in verse 4, speaking of the nations that rage against God, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel, feet, but they don't walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying when you make an idol, you're assigning to it the place and this beautiful privileged place that only belongs to the living God, but it's dead and dumb and it's deceptive and disappointing. And so when you make these idols and you give yourself to them and you believe the lie and you believe the promise, he's saying, look, they have a mouth, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They can't see. They have hearts, but they don't feel. And everyone who makes them becomes just like them, blind and deaf and mute and unfeeling. That's what idols do. And idols aren't just something that we make out of silver and gold. You know, it's something that we bring into our hearts. Ezekiel talks about idols as something that we bring into our hearts. It's something that we manufacture in our hearts. That's why John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We are constantly manufacturing idols to replace Jesus. But there's some good news. I'm so thankful for where Jesus goes next. Because what a bummer. It would be like Ecclesiastes if we just went today, the end. Let's pray and go home and be sad and flog ourselves. Here's the good news. Even though our idols fail us and enslave us, which they do, even though we can't save ourselves, Jesus can. And that kind of brings us to our final point, verses 26 and 27. This is disciples, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Isn't that a great question? Look, if this guy doesn't get in, we're toast. If the guy that's done all the right things, checked all the boxes, if the guy that appears to have God's favor and blessing upon him, because he's doing well financially, his life is secure, people like him, they respect him. If that guy can't get in, who can get in? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. If this is true, who could be saved? With man, it's impossible, but not with God. You know, the truth is not only can't idols save us, but we need to reckon with the reality that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Guys, I know this language of saving and being born again, it just feels so archaic, but you just need to think about the context in which these words are spoken. You know, the Jesus response, well, we'll get there, we're going to talk about Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus, but you know, he got this moral, this religious leader, he's a leader in Israel, and he comes to Jesus and he has this conversation, he's like, and Jesus, in effect, is telling him the same thing. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. No, you can't save yourself. No amount of works, no amount of wealth, no degree of success, no religious experience, no moral performance is going to earn us a place in the kingdom of God, because it can't be earned. And left to our own devices, we're just as helpless as this rich young ruler. Because our idols have too tight of a grip on us. And I think, and I don't want to be too on the nose with this morning, but I think the place in which we live, the church that we're a part of, this is our message. You know, Jesus' letter to the seven churches, well, here's one for us. I think people here in West Houston that tend to find themselves making their way into this church, and I want to be careful with this, because I'm not telling you you're bad people because you've done well. But I think you could if you're not careful, you can be likewise deceived as this man. You know, you do good, that's why you're doing well. And you're going to miss Jesus. If you're not careful, you're going to miss Jesus. Do you have a posture of dependency? Jesus says one thing you lack. Here's what you need. Hey guys, Jesus is going to tell you this morning precisely what you need. Do you know what you need? Lack. You need to need nothing. You need to rely on nothing. And there's very few that have nothing. And that is the problem. That's the problem. And I think the danger in our church is we have a lot, We've got kids in TCS. We've got kids that are, you know, probably going to go off to college. We got them in all these sports programs. We're running a ragged life, completely overwhelmed, trying to do all the things that we think it means to build a good life. And most of you that I meet with are utterly exhausted. You are not walking in the ways of Jesus. And I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying it because you're missing him. You're so close, but you're a world away. Don't you understand? Your kids can't save you. You can't save them. It's impossible without Christ. What do you want to stand before the living God and brag about how your kid can jack a ball 400 feet? Or that you walked with your child in obedience to King Jesus, making hard decisions and chose not to sacrifice your family on the idol of American success. And instead, you decided to give it all to everything to Jesus. You are willing, in effect, to sell it all, to give it all up. And my deepest, greatest fear for our church is that we play religion and miss Jesus. There is no life apart from him. He is the only one that can satisfy your soul. He is the one that gives you meaning and purpose. It is because of him that you have value. God's love is sure for you because of him. And if you play religion and you show up at church and you half-heartedly sing some songs and you don't really care about developing a relationship with Christ and you're not trying to throw kindling on the fire of your relationship with Jesus, you're going to miss him. And so are your kids. Guys, you set an example to your children. If you tell your children by action that everything is more important than Christ, if you're willing to, whatever the thing is, whatever the inconvenience or whatever the little trinket comes, and you're willing to say that second, this first, they're going to think that's Messiah. That is not. And then we wonder why they go away to college and they're totally confused in their faith. And now they hear for the first time arguments against Christianity and they see all these other shiny things that look so appealing and dazzling and beautiful and they latch onto them because they have not been taught to adore and treasure Christ as their everything. You know why? This is going to hurt. I'm going to say it. Because you've not walked them through that life and in that life. Now, there's no guarantee for success with your children. Goodness me, we all know that. We all know you could be perfectly faithful in discipling your kids and your kids still remain far from Jesus. That's why it's impossible without God. But what we should be doing as much as we can is modeling for them what it looks like to say, for Christ, I give it all up. He is my everything. I want him more than anything. And look, your kids are going to be mad at you, but they're going to be mad at you anyway. Right? This is the nature of parenting. Like, you're still mad at your mom and dad, and you're an adult and you're here. That's how powerful it is. You're not going to understand. It makes no sense because they're kids. And they're going to say to you when they get to your teens, why are you trying to ruin my life? And you're like, I'm trying to keep you from destroying your life. Because that's what love does. That's what Jesus does with this man. He's not trying to ruin him. He's trying to restore him. And he sees that as long as he worships this over God, he will always be ruined. He will always, forever walk away saddened. And that ache, that lack that he feels, that thing that he recognizes he needs more, will never get filled. Oh, but he'll try, like we all do. He'll try to fill it in with everything else. And it just comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. Guys, we can't save ourselves. We actually need a Savior. Our kids need a Savior. And what's impossible for man is only possible for God. And in his love and mercy, he does for us what we could never do for ourselves by sending his son Jesus to free us from our idols, to forgive us of our sins, to wrap us in his righteousness, and to bring us into his kingdom. And how does he do it? Well, because Jesus succeeds where we fail. He did what the rich man was unable to do. Jesus gave up his power and his riches to to come to us. Don't you see? He gave up his power and his riches. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived a life free from the grip of idols. He lived in perfect loving obedience and worship to his Father, and he paid the price that our sin and our idolatry deserved on a cross of poverty and shame. He was stripped of everything and laid bare in our place. And he bore the weight of our idolatry so that we could be free, truly free in all the ways that matter. And through his resurrection, Jesus is offering us a new life, a life that is free from the deception and the disappointment of our idols. And when Jesus is telling this rich young ruler to sell everything and follow him, he's not asking him to just simply give up his wealth. He's inviting him to give up everything and receive even better than what he could hope. He's inviting him to experience the fullness of life that only comes from following him. And that same invitation is made to all of us that are here this morning. Every single one of us. Jesus is not asking us to let go of our idols so that we'll end up empty. He's asking us to let go of our idols so that we can be filled with something greater. Himself. He's better than anything that this world can offer. He's better than our wealth and our success. He's better than our approval. He's better than comfort. He's the treasure that never fades. He's the one that satisfies the deepest longing of our hearts. And all we have to do is come to him in faith and receive this gift of grace. Jesus is calling us to the same that he's calling this man to. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. Hey, are you tired? Are you weary? Are you burdened? Come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. I will give you rest for your soul. There's a great preacher and pastor from the 19th century. He's a Scottish pastor. His name was Thomas Chalmers. If you've never read Thomas Chalmers' sermon that he preached in 1819, it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's not a very long sermon. Well, I mean, it's long, okay? But to me, it's short. And he makes this argument that I think is so incredibly beautiful. He talks about idolatry and the way that as we age, you know, we just trade in one idol for, as we get older, a more sophisticated idol. And he kind of talks about it like, you know, when you're little, all you cared about was like your tricycle and candy. And then, you know, you get to your sort of teen years and you start to recognize you have a life ahead of you and start worrying about your grades. And so you trade in one idol for a more sophisticated idol. And then, you know, you get those grades and you do well in your studies. And the reason is you want to have a life and you want to have this dream to provide for your family and have a family and have some kids. And so you trade the idol of your grades and your academic success, you trade that in for your career success. And then you go after career success. And now it turns into, okay, you have your career. Now you have to acquire all these things because that's what it means to be successful. And his point is simply this, that as we get older, we just trade our idols for more sophisticated versions of the same thing. They're still ultimately just candy. But what he argues is really powerful. He's arguing that the only way to overcome sinful idolatry, sinful desires, is not just by resisting them, but by replacing them with a stronger, more compelling desire, a deeper love, namely the love for Christ. Because he rightly diagnoses that the human heart won't remain empty. It can't remain empty. If you rip out an idol, it will be filled with something else it's going to worship. It has to. We're all hopelessly worshipers. If you're a non-religious and you're here, let me assure you, you are deeply religious. You are profoundly religious. You put your faith in all kinds of things that you think is ultimately going to get you the status or approval you think you need. And if we attempt to resolve sin without filling that void with a new affection for Christ, we find ourselves failing over and over again. Replacing our idols with a more powerful idol. I know that sounds weird. But Jesus is the living God. And the Lord is calling us this morning to ask a hard question. What do we worship? And now you get to being called to come follow Jesus and believe what Christ has done for you, you can't do for yourself. He's done the impossible. You get to now come to the table and receive nourishment. You get to pour gasoline on this small flickering flame. We sing songs that our hearts might be fixed on Christ. We hear the message so that our hearts are in tune with Christ. We receive communion because our hearts need the nourishment of Christ. And if you're tired and hungry, the table is for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, thank you for this great story. Oh, Lord, we are so sorry for making everything more important than you. We cultivate our bodies, we cultivate our intellect, we cultivate our careers, we cultivate our families, we cultivate our friendships. We spend all this time on the things that we value, and Jesus, thank you for showing us what is the most worthy of our affection. And it breaks our heart to admit what's true. And yet, thank you for your grace. Thank you that the grip that these idols have through our efforts, they seem so impossible to relinquish. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the more that we look into your face, the more that their power loosens. And the more we look into your face, the more we are free. Thank you for doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Thank you for rising again and giving us the very power that raised you from the dead so that we can say no and then to say yes to you. And so, Lord, as we come to take of the bread and the cup, as we remember your body broken for us, Jesus, and your blood shed for us, Jesus, I pray that there would be real healing this morning as we take the bread and cup in faith, that there would be real healing, that we would see captives set free. We would see those nagging idols begin to get toppled, that we would start to see the chain of this buried idol and trace it down and expose it so that the healing light of Christ can come in and remove it. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you are for us, for all that you've done for us, and for all that you promised to us. Thank you for making us one in you. Thank you, Father, for loving us in your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for not only inspiring this story, but for preserving it so that we could tell it. Live in us now, Spirit, powerfully. Apply these words to our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.